Matthew chapter 6, begin reading in verse 7. Actually, let's begin reading in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the great prophet of your church, that you have left us with your word. You have left us with the very words of your mouth, your very teachings. You have inspired the apostles to bear witness to what they heard with their physical ears from your incarnate lips. And now we, Lord, we have the blessing of hearing you speak to us through your word. And we pray that you in these moments would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would fill your new covenant temple with all the fullness of God so that we would have the ability to understand, Lord, to really grasp these four words. Our Father in heaven. Help us, Lord. They're words so familiar to us. Help us to see them fresh and anew tonight, and transform us through the renewing of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin a sermon series tonight on the prayers of the Bible. We've been seeing in the book of Acts that the church that delights the heart of Christ is a praying church, that the pastor that delights the heart of Christ is a praying pastor, a people who are devoted to prayer. And as we think about prayer, and as we worked through our series in the Psalms, which we just wrapped up this past week, I was just gripped by the reality that the best way to learn how to pray, the best way to be driven to prayer, is to get the inspired prayers of Scripture deep down into the core of our beings. And so that's what we are going to seek to do over the next number of weeks with the Lord's help. And we begin with the prayers of Christ. We'll be looking at the prayers of Paul and some Old Testament prayers as well. But we begin tonight with the ultimate prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us here the ultimate prayer. Now, it's not my normal practice to preach on half of a verse in a sermon, but the Lord's Prayer warrants such a treatment, and our Reformed tradition has understood that. So if you look at the Shorter and Larger Catechism, for instance, you will notice that a separate question is given for each petition and for the preface and for the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, that there is so much richness here for us to draw upon that we simply can't do it justice if I were to try to tackle this whole prayer in one sermon. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the preface. Four words. Four words. And yet what you're going to find out by the end of this sermon is that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of those four words. There are such riches here. Such glory here. Notice first, true prayer draws near to God as Father. Our Father. Those are remarkable words. Jesus teaches us here not to draw near to God as Creator, not even to draw near to God as Redeemer, but to draw near to God as Father. I wonder what picture comes into your mind when you hear that word, Father. Think about that for a moment. What is the image that comes into your mind when you hear that word? You see, each of us has an earthly father, and our relation to him tends to color how we approach this word, Father. Some of you hear the word Father, and you think selfish, abusive, elusive, absent, controlling. Dad spent his days chasing after the American dream, and so when you hear Father, you hear, I'm too busy for you. Dad left Mom for another woman, packed his bags, and was nowhere to be seen after that. And when you hear the word Father, you hear, you're not important to me. Dad had impossibly high standards. And when you hear the word Father, you hear, you are a disappointment to me. Dad grossly abused you with his words, with his hands. And when you hear the word Father, you hear, I hate you. You see, we live in a fallen world full of fallen fathers. And we cannot ignore the fact that that colors how we hear and how we conceive of this concept. Father. Fatherhood. When you think of God as Father, you here tonight might struggle with that. Struggle with thoughts that He is too busy for you, that He doesn't care about you, that He's displeased with you. Maybe even that He is out to get you. And who would want to draw near to a God like that? Who would want to draw near to a God like that? If prayer is fellowship with God, then thoughts of God as cold and hard and uncaring and abusive will make us what? It will make us prayerless. Prayerless. There's a popular theory in Christian psychology today that goes something like this. They say that if you had a bad dad, if you had a bad dad, you are hopelessly bound to view God through that lens unless and until you are reparented by a father-like figure who loves you and cares for you. You need to be reparented. Is the only hope for those with a father wound to be reparented by some kind of earthly father figure? Are we helplessly bound to interpret God's fatherhood through the lens of our earthly father? I want to argue tonight that this is a severely mistaken notion, even an anti-Christian notion. Imagine for a moment that you, instead of being born here in America, were born in North Korea under the ruthless dictatorship of Kim Jong-un. Okay, you're born in North Korea. You are born under a wicked ruler. Does that mean that you are helplessly bound to view God as a ruthless dictator whenever you come to his revelation of himself as a king? Are you just helplessly given over to that? Is your only hope of thinking rightly of God to have some gracious, wise, loving, godly man rise up to power in North Korea so that you can know what it is to have an earthly king who is loving and kind? And then you can maybe start to think of God rightly? Is that your only hope? No, friends. We have brothers and sisters in North Korea right now suffering greatly for their faith under a wicked dictator, a wicked ruler. And what is it that keeps them going? What is it that keeps them going? Jesus is king. He's king. He's the one on the throne. They draw comfort from God's reign, even as they are under the tyrannical reign of a wicked man. Don't be duped by believing that your perception of God is necessarily determined by your relation to your earthly father. It's just not true. David Pollison writes this. He says, God is not hindered by distortions. Life experience is not supreme. God is supreme. And he alone trumps what we bring to the table. Whatever your childhood experience may have been, or whatever your relationship with your dad currently is, and maybe it's entirely non-existent, God is greater. He's greater than it all. His grace is greater. The gospel is greater. And Jesus is teaching us to pray here. And in doing so, he would have us draw near to God as Father. And not just as Father, but as our Father. Our Father. He's not saying that we're to draw near to God merely as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that his disciples, that we are to be drawing near to God and owning his fatherhood with personal application to our own souls. Rather than this notion causing us to shrink back, the fatherhood of God is the greatest encouragement for us to draw near. To draw near to him. These words, our Father, give rise, I think, to at least two questions that you need to grapple with here tonight. The first is this. Do you know God's adoptive love? Do you know God's adoptive love? That is, after all, what is undergirding these two words. God is not our Father by birthright. Contrary to theological liberalism, the Bible does not teach the universal fatherhood of God. We are by nature children of the devil, children of wrath. The only way that sinners like us can call God our Father is by way of adoption. And here's the wonder of the gospel. Here's the wonder of Christianity. Most astounding truth in all the world is this. It has always been God's loving purpose to adopt sinners into his family. It's always been his purpose. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Before the foundation of the world was laid, God had predetermined to make children of the devil into His very own children. What would lead Him to do that? Paul says, love. Love. In love He did this. Eternal love. A love so great that it would lead him to give His greatest treasure, His only Son. You see, adoption is costly. Anyone who has adopted knows that. Adoption is extremely costly. It requires great sacrifice. God could not bring sinners into His holy family without judging their sin and satisfying His wrath. And so, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that they might receive adoption. Adoption as sons. This is the gospel. God so valued us in our deplorable condition that He gave that which was most valuable to Him, the Son who dwelt eternally in His bosom, so that we might be liberated from sin, so that we might be freed from the curse of the law, and so that we might be ushered into His very family, brought near to Him. And when in time that happens, when we are delivered from our satanic bondage and ushered into God's house, you know what the Spirit does? The Spirit, Romans 5:5, sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. The Spirit, Romans 8, as we read, bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8:16, that we are indeed the children of God. The Spirit enables us to cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit of adoption who works faith in our hearts towards our elder brother, Jesus Christ, and causes us to draw near to our loving Father in prayer. In other words, these two words, our Father, this is so wonderful. Those two words are undergirded, friends, by the gospel love of the triune God. That is what is undergirding those words. That's the only reason that sinners can have those words rightly upon their lips. The gospel love of the triune God. To pray to God as our Father is to pray basking in the Father's eternal affection, trusting in the merits of the incarnate Son, and depending upon the help of the gracious spirits. And so we must answer this question. Do we know God's adoptive love? Do we know what it is to have the Spirit of God shedding it abroad in our hearts? To have the Spirit helping us, strengthening us, so that we might comprehend this love. That is what it is to be a Christian, friends. To be an eternally loved son or daughter of God. I don't know what your ambitions are for yourself and for your life, but I assure you, there is nothing more glorious that you could be or become than that. An eternally loved son or daughter of God. Just think about that. J.I. Packer once said this, you have the quote there in your bulletin. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. At all. If you are in Christ, the whole of your life, your whole outlook on everything, your entire worldview should be pervaded with this reality. I am eternally loved by God. I'm a child of God. Loved and adopted by Him. And to the degree you know this, you will be driven to prayer. You will. Think of the child with an abusive father. Think about that. Will he be desirous to spend time with dad? Will he seek out dad when he is struggling in school? Will he be anxiously waiting at the window for dad to come home so that he can tell him about his day? No. His father's lovelessness inclines him to run away, not to draw near to God. But how that changes when dad is not abusive, but is loving and caring and giving. And friends, if through the gospel you have come to know the love of God, it will draw you like a magnet to him. It will make you want him. That's the second question that you must answer tonight. Does God's adoptive love drive you to seek Him? To seek Him. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father," He intends those words to stir up affections in our hearts that would make us want to pray. This is glorious! This is awesome. The living God, the God of heaven and earth, He's my Father. He's my Father. Think about that. Just let the weight of that sink down into your soul. My Father. Those words should drive us to seek God with joy. With joy. There's a warmth here. There's an intimacy here. God doesn't hold His people at arm's length. Prayer is nothing less than entering into God's loving embrace and basking in it. I think, friends, of how excited my boys are when Dad comes home at the end of the day. They're pumped. And here's the thing. I stink at loving them. My affections are incredibly inconsistent. Sometimes I'm crabby and grumpy and not pleasant to be around. And even still, there's a joy. Dad is here. Dad is here. How much more so should we be filled with joy at the prospect of dwelling with our Father whose love never fails? It never fails. You never wonder if he's going to be, is he going to be in a good mood today? Is he actually going to listen to me today? Is he going to maybe be too busy, too preoccupied with other things for me today? You never have to wonder that. He's the same all the time. His heart towards you is not wishy-washy. His love never fails. And what joy that should cause in our souls. These words should drive us to seek God with confidence. Even fallen fathers do not give their children cyanide when they ask for a glass of milk. Matthew 7:11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" Our God is not stingy. He's not narrow-hearted. He is a large-hearted father who loves to lavish his children with blessings when they ask him. And so this reality, these two words are intended to embolden us as we approach God. But these words should also drive us to seek God with reverence, reminded of Malachi's words, or rather God's words through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. And then God says this to the covenant people. He says, "If then I am a father, where is my honor?" The father-child relationship is not only a relationship of intimacy, it's also a relationship of authority. To have God as our father is to be under his authority. Thus, we don't approach God flippantly or disrespectfully. We fear him, not with a slavish fear, but with what is oftentimes called a filial fear, a childlike fear, a loving reverence for God. And that is further highlighted in the prepositional phrase that modifies these two words. Our Father in heaven. In heaven. Notice second that true prayer draws near to God as sovereign. I've purposely focused the majority of my message tonight on the Father heart of God, on the fatherhood of God. But if we would be people who pray as we ought, we must recognize that our Father is in heaven. He's in heaven. Now, what exactly is meant by that? We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. There's nowhere that he is not. He's here with us right now. So what does it mean when we say that God is in heaven? Well, the scriptures speak much of God in this way. They reveal God as the king who reigns over all, and he reigns from his throne in the highest heavens. There is nothing greater than our God. There is no authority that is above him. John Flavel rightly states that in heaven sets before us his sovereign power and dominion over all as a groundwork of faith in prayer. The Father to whom we pray is Lord of all. And this again leads us to two important questions. First, do you acknowledge God's absolute lordship? Do you acknowledge his absolute lordship? The Apostle Paul roots God's eternal love toward us in his sovereignty. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And then he goes on in verse 11 to explain this further, saying that we have been predestined unto adoption, of course, in the context. We've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our God, who has loved us to such a degree that he gave his Son and his Spirit to bring us into his family, is the one who is sovereign. He's sovereign over every germ. He's sovereign over every dust particle. He's sovereign over every intention of the heart. He is Lord. He's King. All things are under his control. That's one thing for us to affirm that in our heads, to know that in our minds. But the question tonight is, do you acknowledge it? It's a question aimed not so much at your intellect, but at your heart. Do you actually live in light of God's reign over all? Do you actually bow before him as sovereign? Are you drawing comfort from the fact that nothing comes your way by accident, but always from His hand and according to His eternal purpose. As God's heavenly reign mastered your soul in the midst of all the uncertainties and all the storms of life, in the midst of your own struggle with sin, even, when Jesus tells us to pray to our heavenly Father, He wants us to recognize that the Father to whom we pray is Lord of all. And again, one way to determine whether you acknowledge that is to ask yourself a second question. Does God's absolute lordship drive you to seek Him? Now, that might sound like a strange question. I can remember a number of years ago that there were few things that I despised more than the doctrine of God's unconditional sovereignty. I could not fathom a God who was sovereign over all things, especially the choices of people. And one of my objections went something like this: if God is sovereign, why pray? Why pray? I mean, He's just going to do what He's already determined to do anyway, so what's the point of even asking? I was asking the wrong question. The right question is, if God is not sovereign, then why pray? If God is not in absolute control, even over the choices and the volition of men and women and boys and girls, then why pray? Let me explain. If God is not sovereign over the choices of people because they have a liberty to will that He will never violate, then why pray for safe travels when you leave on a road trip this week? Why do it? After all, God can't change whether or not a fellow driver decides to drink 10 Miller Lights, get in his car, drive drunk at 70 miles an hour on the wrong side of the road, and slam head-on into your car. He can't control that. He wouldn't violate that man's will. Sure, maybe He can keep your car from exploding. Maybe He can give you nice weather to drive in. But He has no control over the thousands upon thousands of people that you are going to be driving around that are posing the greatest threat to you. No control. So why pray? If God is not sovereign over the hearts of people, then why pray for your loved ones to come to Christ? You see, Arminianism teaches that God gives an equal measure of grace to all people. Every single person on the face of the planet is given an equal measure of grace by which they have the ability to respond to the gospel in faith. They call it prevenient grace. God's grace doesn't save. It merely brings about the possibility of salvation. And because God would never choose favorites, because that would be wrong, He gives this grace to everyone, and then it is up to each person to cooperate with the grace of God and believe in the gospel. But God's not doing that. He can't do that because He wouldn't violate man's libertarian free will. If that's true, then what are you praying for? What are you praying for? Think about it. God's already given an equal measure of grace to all people, and that's all the grace He's given until they choose to do with it what they so desire. You can pray all you want, but unless they exercise their own volition to believe, what's God to do? So why pray? If God's not sovereign over the hearts of men, if God's not sovereign over their choices, why pray? You see, the Scriptures teach that God is Lord. He's Lord of all, and this is a great motivation to pray. Now, we recognize that God, in His sovereignty, not only ordains the ends by which He seeks to carry out His purposes, but He also ordains the means by which He brings about those ends. And one of those great means is prayer. We recognize that His sovereignty doesn't nullify our responsibility, that His willing doesn't nullify our willing, that there's no contradiction between these realities, though as we saw last Sunday evening, there is paradox here. We recognize that this great truth, rather than making us passive, saying, okay, God's just going to work out His will, no, it drives us to God because we know He's the only one who can do it. And so we're seeking Him. Why would we turn to lesser things? Our Father is the King of the universe. One of my professors in seminary and a father-like figure to me, Joel Beakey, he loved to describe what he called the marrow of Calvinism. We could call it the heart of Calvinism, the core of Calvinism. If you want to get down to the core of it, he said it's this: the fatherly sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the Reformed faith is all about, which is just biblical Christianity, it could be baked down into that simple statement: God's fatherly sovereignty in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is teaching us here, that the heart of prayer, the core of prayer, the very foundation of prayer, that which motivates us to pray, the one to whom we are driven to pray, all of this could be summed up in those same words: God's fatherly sovereignty in Jesus Christ. Listen, it is our unbelief in these two great realities, God's adoptive love and God's absolute lordship. It's our unbelief in those realities that undergirds all of our prayerlessness. I guarantee it. And you say, well, what do you mean, Nick? I believe all those things in my head. Nothing you've said here tonight that I don't believe. Nothing I've said here tonight that I wouldn't affirm and say, amen. Preach it, brother. There's a difference between knowing truth in our minds and having those truths dwelling richly in our hearts. A big difference between those two. Yeah, we need to know it in our mind. We do. Okay, I'm not downplaying that. But if that truth doesn't move from the mind to the heart, if it doesn't become an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that's working itself out in our lives, then it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. And if you look at your life tonight and you look at your prayer life in particular, and I guarantee all of us here, including the man up here, look at our prayer lives and we go, yeah, it's not what it should be. Okay, preacher, I get it. You don't even have to try to convict me on that one. I don't pray like I ought. I don't prize communion with God like I ought. Well, here's what's at the root of it, friends. We just don't get these four words. Our Father in heaven. That our God is a God of adoptive love. We got to get that love down into our hearts. And He is absolute Lord. He's a King. to the degree those realities, God's adoptive love and His absolute lordship, to the degree we know those things, I mean, really know those things and are mastered by those realities, we will be driven to prayer, driven to the secret place, driven to be with our God. Why would we want to be anywhere else? The fatherly character of our supremely glorious and loving God. That is what drives men and women to seek Him earnestly. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Oh, Lord. Would you help us to grasp those four simple words? Words that all of us can recite. Words that each of us utter on a regular basis, words that oftentimes come from our lips without even giving a thought to what we are saying, to the wonder of it all, to the wonder of the fact that creatures like us, and not only creatures but sinners, that we would have the name of God upon our lips, and that it would not just be Father, but our Father. Lord, cause us to know as your people your adoptive love for us. Open up the riches of the gospel for us. I pray for those here tonight who had bad dads, bad earthly fathers, evil fathers, absent fathers, abusive fathers. Lord, I pray that you tonight would work the gospel in such a powerful way into their hearts, and that you would so open their eyes, and that, Holy Spirit, you would so shed the love of God abroad in their hearts that they would come to love this word, Father. That it would be one of their favorite words. That when they encounter it in the Scriptures and when it comes forth from their mouths, it wouldn't make them cringe. But it would fill them with holy delight because they would recognize that in spite of whatever their life experience has been here below, there is one in heaven. There is one in heaven who loves them with an everlasting love. Holy Spirit, work in such hearts here tonight. Work in all of us. Help us to grasp these realities. Help us to acknowledge, to bow before, to glory in your absolute lordship, O God. And may that drive us to seek you. Make us a church of prayer. A church devoted to prayer. A church that seeks you earnestly. Teach us earnestness, God. Teach us what it is to lay hold of God. Help us in these things, Lord. We just give thanks to you for your sweet, sweet revelation, your sweet, sweet word. It is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And Lord, we love it. We love it tonight. It's in Jesus' name that we pray all of these things. Amen.